I count it a wonderful joy to be with you this evening and to open God's Word with you. Let me ask, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. We're going to be looking together at a few verses there. Your bulletin says just verse 57, and we're going to focus there, but I do want to read a little bit wider. We're going to begin in verse 54 this evening. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. As you do that, when we consider chapter 15 as a whole, we find here Paul doing something in this chapter that he doesn't do in this way anywhere else in his letters. He unpacks in chapter 15 in beautiful and intricately woven language the reality of the bodily resurrection of believers. He begins the chapter in verses 3 to 4 with what one of my seminary professors call the center of the center of Paul's gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He is reminding this church of the gospel they have believed, of the resurrection of the body because of the resurrection of their Lord. Paul then will begin to work through issues pertaining to the resurrection. There are some in Corinth who are denying the possibility of the resurrection. To these, Paul will tie the resurrection of those who have died to the resurrection of Christ, so that if either one does not happen, neither does the other. But Paul says Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of the rest. And then he responds to others who will question the resurrection on grounds relating to the means and the reason or the result of such a resurrection. How and with what sort of body will the dead be raised? To this, Paul argues from the examples, the example of a seed, that the earthly body, fit for the earth, must die in order to bear the fruit of a heavenly body fit for heaven. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. And so the resurrection is both a fact and it comes with particular result. Particular result. Before we read the passage, would you please pray with me? Let's pray for the reading of God's word. Most holy God, we come now to your holy word. We come asking for your help. We cannot know these words. These words can have no effect in our heart, can bear no fruit apart from your spirit, apart from your work in us. And so would you speak to us? Would you feed us? And would you help me in my weakness this night, in my stumbling weakness? Would you give me strength to speak your word faithfully and boldly and confidently? We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. And we thank God for his holy and inerrant word to us. Thanksgiving week is upon us, isn't it? Thanksgiving week, bringing with it all of its, for many people, looked forward to expectation of good food, good fellowship, and good football. Depending on who you cheer for, I suppose, maybe just football. For others, this week might be less joy and more dread. Maybe because of unwanted depression, loneliness, maybe sorrow because of a recent lost one. But in either case, whether approaching this week with joy or dread, for the believer, for the one who is confident in Christ, there's much reason, always and even this week, for thanksgiving. And that's what Paul in our passage offers to us, a reason to be thankful. And in our passage, as a result of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, in verse 57, on the heels of everything Paul has said in the chapter, both broadly and more immediately relating to the verses that we read, Paul cannot seem to help but break forth in praise and thanksgiving. But thanks be to God. The thanksgiving is directed to God. And the reason for the thanksgiving, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. It is thanksgiving for victory. What is this victory for which we ought to be thankful? What is that victory? Or better yet, whose victory is it? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory given to believers is not to be separated. It cannot be separated from the one who is victorious. The victory belongs to Christ. It is his victory. It becomes ours through him as we are united to him in faith. All the benefits of his works are applied to his believers, to his people. And so, believer, give thanks. Give thanks. Christ's victory secures your victory. Christ's victory, his victory secures your victory. Here's reason for thanksgiving. Christ's victory secures your victory. But it remains for us, I think, to unpack and to see what is the nature and the shape of this victory that is yours. What is it? I think we can do this in two parts this evening. First, Christ's victory is his satisfying the demands of the law. His satisfying the demands of the law. Second, Christ's victory is his swallowing up the sting of death. Swallowing up the sting of death. We'll take those in turn. Christ's victory is his satisfying the demands of the law. Mason, in his prayer a minute ago, said basically that. Thanks God. Praise to God for satisfying the demands of the law. And that's what we have to give thanks for this evening. In verse 56, Paul makes two statements that build on one another to explain the problem of death. So, in verse 57, when he says, but, that conjunction, but, pay attention when Paul uses the conjunction, but. Because oftentimes that word carries a lot of meaning for Paul, and whole doctrines of theology will turn for him on that word. Ephesians 2, for instance, Paul will say, but God. But God. People have said that the whole gospel is contained in those two words, but God. We find Paul using the conjunction but in our passage. But thanks be to God. And so we are to see the thanksgiving and the victory that we're going to speak about in contrast to, in opposition to what comes before it, immediately, verse 56. And so why should the announcement that death has been swallowed up in victory stir anything in you to thanksgiving? Why should that be a reason for thanksgiving? Because, Paul says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. In order to swallow up death for his people, Christ has to deal with two elements related to death that help to make death what it is. The last one mentioned, which we take up first, is the law. Paul calls the law the power of sin. That is, sin has no power apart from the law. There is no sin where there is no law. The law in mind here is the entire law of God, given to men from Adam onward, the law written on the heart and laid down in specific commandments throughout Scripture. It is the nature of law to make demands. It's the nature of law to make demands. We see this in the law given to Adam, which was a commandment that came with, that required perfect obedience on his part. Perfect obedience. When a parent lays down a rule for their child, don't they expect obedience to it? Law comes with demand. Law makes demands. And since Adam broke the commandment in the garden, the demand of the law has rested heavy upon humanity. It's rested heavy upon us. Because of our sin natures inherited from Adam, no man or woman has been able to keep even the smallest jot or tittle of the law. We cannot do what the law asks of us. And so we are made sinners by it, justly deserving God's condemnation and his just wrath as lawbreakers. If there was going to be any redemption, and understood from God's eternal decree, there is no if, the Savior of mankind would need to satisfy the law's demands. For Christ to be victorious for his people, he would need to do for them, for you, what you cannot do on your own. Satisfy the demands of the law. So that's what Christ does. He comes, satisfying the demands of the law. He does this by placing himself as one under the law. We think here of the incarnation. He places himself as one under the law, coming as a man, as a human. Paul says in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ becomes like one of his people, placing himself under the demands of the law, requiring from him no less than from any person perfect obedience. He subjects himself, his entire life, to the demands, and he satisfies them. He satisfies them. He does this by his sinless life in place of his people. He does this by his sinless life. Scripture is wholly unified on the doctrine of Christ's sinless life. Paul says that the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin. Peter says of Christ, he committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews declares that Christ, our great high priest, has been in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is the sinless one. He is righteousness himself. What does this mean except that the one who places himself under the law keeps the law perfectly, sinlessly? He satisfies the demands of the law by his perfect life, his perfect obedience. He obeys the law, as Mason even said in his prayer, to the very jot and tittle. Every commandment kept perfectly in his heart, in his thoughts, and his actions. And none of this can be viewed apart from why he did it. Why did he do it? He was not showing off. He was not trying to jockey for fame or to make a name as the perfect one. That's not why he did it. He did it for you. He lived a sinless life. He was the righteous one, the perfectly righteous one, for his people. He did it for his people. Again, from Galatians 4, Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He did it for his people. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He satisfies the demands we cannot satisfy on our own, that you cannot satisfy on your own. You'll sometimes hear pastors and teachers speak of the active obedience of Christ. Again, it's like Mason knew what I was going to say tonight. He spoke of the act of obedience in his prayer. The act of obedience of Christ imputed to us Christ's satisfaction of the whole law, of all the law's demands, lies at the very heart of our justification. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father imputes his righteousness to those who are in him, so that he doesn't just simply forgive you of your sin. He adds to that the fullness of Christ's righteousness to your account, imputed to you. Prophet Zechariah provides, I think, a vivid picture for us of imputation, of this idea of imputation. Zechariah receives a vision of Joshua the high priest standing in soiled garments, literally garments that are dirty with excrement. Such garments make Joshua liable for judgment as a priest. But instead of judgment, Joshua has the dirty garments removed from him, taken away. His guilt is taken away, but that is not all. He doesn't just simply stand there without the dirty garments. He is offered new garments. New garments said to be pure vestments and clean. Those clean garments are a picture of the active obedience of Christ imputed to believers in satisfaction of the law's demands. They are given to clothe his people. New clothing. Christ's clothing. They're given to clothe you and me, those who believe. Our dirty soiled rags Christ takes on himself to the cross. His pure, bright, shining robe he gives to you. This is the great exchange that Luther will speak of. You could not and cannot satisfy the demands of the law on your own. You cannot. You may try, but you cannot satisfy the law, the law's demands on your own. They would crush you. And left to themselves, all those who even now refuse to come under the lordship of Christ are crushed by the demands of the law. There exists, I think, in every one of us, a very real temptation to want to satisfy the demands on our own, bearing a sense of their guilt. Modern people like to construct their own systems of stipulations with their own demands. According to our modern system, all you have to do is be the right kind of nice person, the right kind of tolerant person, the right kind of open-minded person, the right kind of disgusted and upset person, making sure that it's the right kind of things to be upset at and disgusted by. You check those boxes, and you make sure that you add in and adopt the cliches of the culture. You do all that just right, and then make sure to post on your social pages the approved words. And for all that, the demands are met according to the culture. The demands are met. You can feel good about yourself. You can feel good about yourself. You can tell yourself that you have lived a good life. And if there is a God, he knows that you feel good about yourself, and he'll count that as enough. That's what the world offers us. If you are biting on this line from the culture, if you're drinking the Kool-Aid in any way, fashion, or form, please hear what Paul is saying in our passage. You want victory? You long for victory? There is victory to be found, to be had in Christ. Only Christ can satisfy the law's demands. Only he can bring the victory that is found in him satisfying the demands for his people. And he does this for you, you who believe. In Christ, there is much ground for thanksgiving. If you are still trusting in your own goodness, if you're still trusting in your goodness to save you, let me invite you here tonight, this very night, to give it up. To give that up. Come and trust the one for whom there is much reason for gratitude and thanksgiving. Come to Christ, to Christ and trust. For you who have made him Lord, give thanks. Because Christ's victory secures your victory. Christ's victory secures your victory. His victory means he has satisfied the demands of the law. He does this for his people. The breaking of the law leads to spiritual death for mankind. Christ deals with the demands of the law for his people. He goes further. Christ's victory is his swallowing up the sting of death. Swallowing up the sting of death. Please look with me at verses 54 to 56. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In rhythmic, poetic language, Paul says, death, where is your victory? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? There is no sin where there is no law. The law is given as a standard to teach us what is the will of God. The law is not evil, but because of the weakness of the flesh, it leads to sin. Paul says here that sin is the sting of death. The sting of death. By this language, he means to tell us, I think, two things. First, sin is death's sting because death comes by sin. Death is the consequence of sin. Just as there is no sin where there is no law, there is no death where there is no sin. Second, sin is death's sting because, considered on its own, apart from sin, death has no sting. To say this another way, death has no bite when sin has been forgiven, when the whole debt has been paid. Charles Hodge says, if sin be pardoned, death is harmless. It can inflict no evil. Death becomes a mere transition from a lower to a higher state. Sin as the sting of death and law as the power of sin are set together in opposition, in contrast to the victory that we have through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing in our passage. We've already seen what Christ does about the law. Now we must see what Christ does about the sting of death. Paul breaks into thanksgiving because the victory of Christ has taken the bite out of the sting. How does he do this? How does he take the bite out of the sting? By his death on the cross in payment of sin. We've seen how Christ's active obedience is imputed to believers like a new garment. The believer is clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of his righteous life. But there is a great exchange. What was Christ's is given to believers. Here, what is ours, Christ takes to himself. He goes to the cross bearing the sins of his people, clothed in their sin-stained, in your sin-stained, in my sin-stained garments. For all this, the Father pours out all of his just wrath on the Son. Paul can say elsewhere that the Father made him to be sin. He became our sin that he might pay your penalty and mine. The link between Christ's death and the sins of his people is clear in Scripture. Paul says in verse 3 of our chapter, Christ died for our sins. He died for your sins. Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Does this mean that sinning has ended for his people? No, absolutely not. Sin continues to be an active presence, to be an active enemy for believers, against which we are to be actively pursuing righteousness, holiness, by the help of the Spirit. What has ended is the reign of sin. The reign of sin has ended, along with the judicial guilt accompanying it. These no longer have power over you, believer. What this means in view of our passage is that death has been rendered disarmed. The bite, the sting has been dealt with. For the person whose sins have been forgiven in Christ, death has no more sting, no more bite. For the person whose sins have not been forgiven, the sting of death remains. For them, death is a terrible thing because that person goes to their death in their sins. At death, therefore, a person dies either in their sins or in Christ. At death, a person either dies in their sins or in Christ. There is no other, no third option. Christ takes the sting out of death. He does this further by his resurrection as the first fruits of his people. That's what Paul has been talking about throughout this chapter. The resurrection of Christ as the first fruits. He pays the penalty for sin in his death, and he rises to new resurrection life. His resurrection serves as the guarantee of the bodily resurrection for his people. That's what first fruit means. The first fruit of the harvest was a guarantee of the full harvest to come. Christ's resurrection is a first fruit of the full resurrection to come of his believers, of those who believe in him. His resurrection is a first fruit promise. The resurrection of believers is the high watermark. It is the culminating point of Christ's victory. Death has been made a vehicle for life. In his work on fairy stories, the great theologian Tolkien, you can laugh at that, I'm kidding, discusses the idea of eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe is literally a good catastrophe, a good disaster, a good bad thing, a good bad event. The idea of eucatastrophe becomes a major lens through which you can see all of Tolkien's writings. As he loves to bring about something good out of tragedy. But Tolkien himself points eucatastrophe to the cross. And he says the cross is the great eucatastrophe. That's the paradox of Christ's death. The tragic death of Christ brings about glorious life for his people. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. The death of one for the life of many. Death is swallowed up in victory. Victory for Christ's people. Victory for you if this evening you know him and have trusted in him. Victory for you. The death of a loved one who dies in Christ still deserves our tears. It is right to mourn the loss of a loved one. Death is never a good thing. Even Jesus will weep at the news of his friend Lazarus who has died. But for the believer, death has no sting. Death is to be mourned, but not as those without hope. Not as those without hope. What difference does this hope make? We won't get into it for much, but verse 58, Paul will say, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The hope of the resurrection, the hope and the joy and the thanksgiving that comes with this victory, Paul says, is to lead to steadfastness, immovability, abounding in the work of the Lord, obedience, pursuing holiness in your life. So the reality of the resurrection is to spur you on in your Christian walk, to spur you on in your holiness, to spur you on toward godliness in your living, as you live in the world, as you go about your work, as you go about your relations with family, friends, as you interact with people at the gas station, wherever it might be. That's what the hope of the resurrection is to stir in you. This victory is supposed to do something in you, joy and obedience. Believers are to live now with the hope of the future bodily resurrection. It's a reality for you. This can be so because of Christ's victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Christ's victory is his satisfying the demands of the law and his swallowing up the sting of death. Do you have reason to give thanks, O Christian? Do you? Much in every way, give thanks. Christ's victory secures your victory. The nature of that victory is his satisfying the demands of the law in your place doing what you could not do. And it is his swallowing up the sting of death, taking upon himself the penalty and guilt of sin in such measure that full abundant life can be brought from death. This Thanksgiving's week, give thanks for the victory that is yours in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Give thanks and do so abundantly, for you have received much victory. Would you please pray with me? Let's pray. Dear Father, this night we come with thanksgiving. We come with thanksgiving for your word, for the truth that you have given to us, and for the hope of the resurrection, for the victory that we have even now as a reality, spurring us on. Father, would you do that? Would you spur us on to holiness and to joy and to thanksgiving for what you have done for us? Would you call us to yourself more and more? Would you spur us on to holy living? Would you call us to share the gospel with our neighbor who might still be in their sin? Would you call us and motivate us and give us thanks and show us how much we have to be thankful for in you? Would you do this work tonight even? Pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.